Hello, Gracified Saint. Welcome, everybody there. It must be the lighting or something. That I look tanned on your... I'm not tanned, that's for sure. This is my pasty white time of year, for sure. So, nope, no sunshine. Actually, today the sun is shining for the first time in a week. Hello there, loving grace. Appreciate you all joining us today. There's definitely something wrong with your set, Katie. The colors of your computer must be out of whack, because I'm sure that I'm probably paler than just about anybody online right now. Like I said, today is actually the first day of sunshine we've had in quite a bit. And it's kind of nice for a change. Hello, Bernadette. You got more snow in Switzerland today. Wow. I see a big snowstorm is coming up to our mid-Atlantic states here in the U.S. It's going to be a bear. Hello, Molly. Glad you're with us. Okay, so just a handful here in the on Dim Dim. I apologize for the late reminder. Some days I need a reminder to send out a reminder, which Benoit sometimes helps me. I appreciate that. They're all in here. Maybe they're having less trouble with a Pal Talk than we have with Dim Dim. I know some of you do have difficulty there. I don't understand why. Perhaps I should learn how to work Pal Talk so we can do that. I don't know if it's as user-friendly as Dim Dim is, but I guess it's always an option. Is there a fee for you for Pal Talk? Hello, D. There's no fee for using Pal Talk. Not for a Mac user. Oh, Pal Talk is not for Mac users. Yes. People don't crash our room, Katie. What happens is some folks get kicked off, and I don't know why that happens. There's a lot of advertising. Well, we don't have to put up with advertising here, that's for sure. Are you seeing people crash the room in Pal Talk? That may be true. I don't know. But they can boot folks out on Pal Talk. In fact, I know they've done that before, right? And Benoit, you guys can sometimes control who's in there. Oh, they says they used to be able to, right. Yeah, that's... Well, I guess they could crash any place, but... I mean, I could kick them out here as well. So you mind your manners. All right, folks. We are very happy that you're with us today, and just always pray that the Word of God is a blessing to you. As I recall, we were discussing things about the wife of God, Israel, being in a marriage relationship with the Lord in the Old Testament there, and how she received a bill of divorce, and she will be married again to the Lord. But you know, as well as I do, that the Christians today think that the church is the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ, and there's all manner of confusion that results from that kind of teaching. So we're trying to set the record straight, and in order to do that, we've got to see who the bride really is and how we are different. The body of Christ is different. It's the dispensation of grace wherein a mystery has been revealed that God would call out of this world a church to be with them eternally in the heavens, not saved based upon any covenant promise that he made with us, but rather saved by his infinite mercy and grace according to the revelation of a mystery, that came to and through the Apostle Paul. And so hence we rightly divide the word of truth to separate out those things which God planned for Israel, Shin and learning, yet they cannot be applied to us today as the doctrine that we follow in the church, the body of Christ. So we left off looking at several things about Israel. And what we saw was that in order for Israel to be betrothed again unto the Lord, she's going to go through the wilderness. And we're going to go back and review a few verses in the book of Hosea. And then we're going to move forward and look at how they're going to be purified in the tribulation. So go with me to the book of Hosea chapter 5. And look with me again in verse 15. This was Jesus Christ, I believe, a reference to Jesus Christ, when he says in verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. And the they in the context is Israel being likened unto Ephraim and everything else, Samaria, all that stuff. And the point here is they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not, in John chapter 1. But to them that received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. So what was born out of Israel's rejection was a new nation, the little flock that grew to be the kingdom church there. And they're postponed for now, if you will, in the dispensation of grace. But they will be regathered back into the land in the time of tribulation. And so it is going to be in their affliction that they will seek me early. And it's the affliction that has to come upon Israel before they seek the Lord again. Look in Hosea chapter 9. And look where they are now. The condition is in verse 17, my God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. I believe Israel is in the condition of being wanderers among the nations today. I'm not saying that they cannot be saved today. They can, through the gospel of the grace of God, where God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But he's not dealing with Israel as a nation. Rather, they are wanderers among the nations in spite of what took place in 1947 and in spite of what the Zionistic Christian churches believe today. So there's going to be a return of Israel after God calls him back into from the wilderness there. In Hosea chapter 14, look at the return. Verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Look in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Look in verse 8, I guess. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. And then he says, who is wise and shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So there's going to be a time when Israel will be restored. And I think it was in Hosea chapter 4 that we saw... Hosea chapter 2, excuse me, that we see that gathering back. In verse 14, Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Okay, that's going to be after the time of her chastisement, after the time of wandering among the nations, after the time that they rejected him and the Lord returned to his place. Okay, he will be allure her and bring her into the wilderness, verse 14, and speak comfortably unto her. Verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bailey. And we saw that Ishi means my husband. Bailey is calling the God, the Lord, or calling him master, by the name of the gods of heaven there. They worship the host of heaven as they worship the Lord. Verse 17. For I will take the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day, when he brings her into the wilderness, will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. This is going to be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Okay? So the Lord is going to restore her in the place where it was said she would have no mercy. There shall they be called the children of the living God, and on. So we've seen all this. Now, how can this be? How's it going to make this happen? This time, instead of committing adultery against the Lord and going after idols, she's going to be married to the Lord. But what about her uncleanness? What about her iniquity? Well, notice with me in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 31. Now, this has nothing to do necessarily with Israel going through the wilderness and coming back unto God. And I hit the wrong chapter, excuse me. Numbers 31. But what this verse tells me is something interesting. In verse 23, everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire, you shall make go through the water. This chapter in Numbers is about purification and cleansing. Some items had to be cleansed with water, because they obviously could not go through the fire. If you were to cleanse an item of wood or something like that with fire, it would burn up. So water was used to cleanse certain items. And for example, verse 22 says, only the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, the lead, everything that may abide in fire, you shall make it go through the fire. So you know, clothing and items like that would burn up, but the certain precious stones and whatever metals would be purified by fire. So this is a picture of something. Things are purified unto God either through water or fire. Water would be typified in the baptisms, the cleansings, the washings. They took the priests of Aaron and they washed them with water. Baptism is a Jewish ordinance. The church today just doesn't seem to get that. They want to see water baptism as though it was something that John the Baptist came up with. But John the Baptist was carrying on a tradition from the law. And he was implying through his baptism that Israel needed to be rebaptized. They had been baptized unto Moses, but they had gone a-whoring after other gods. So they missed the point of that. But fire was for purification, and Israel had already been purified in water because the church of God there, or I don't want to call it the church of God, the church of the wilderness, if you will, the first time, was purified unto the Lord in water. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there was a baptism that cleansed Israel unto the Lord there, and yet they went into the land and they defiled the land with their idolatry and everything else. So this next cleansing is going to be with fire. Watch what happens. Look in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. There's not only going to be fire, but there's going to be water. Notice in verse 1, the water will be, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it was Ezekiel. And hang on a second, I made a note over here somewhere for that passage. Ezekiel 36, that talks about them being sprinkled with water. Jim, old boy, was kind enough to share this with me last time we were online. Oops, there it is. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. It says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. All your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And he goes on to talk about giving them a new spirit and everything else. Thank you, Benoit. Jim's posting those verses in Mike's room. Wonderful. That shows you the water that's going to be involved when the Lord baptizes them again unto him. This is for the sprinkling and for the blotting out of sins and everything else. But first, they've got to go through the fire. I want you to go back to Zechariah and look in chapter 13 again and come down to verse 8. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them," watch, "as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." Just like we saw in Numbers 31, where the precious metals were passed through the fire, well, these are going to go through the fire, and it says, "They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So he's going to baptize them with water and with fire. Water baptism for the remission of sins enabled them to have that temporary condition of having remission of sins so that they can go through the fire. And the fire there is the time of tribulation in which they will call out unto him and seek him in their afflictions. That's what John the Baptist was talking about in Matthew. Notice with me Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, look in verse 11. John the Baptist speaking says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me," referring to Christ, "is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That fire is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of tribulation in which the elements will burn with a fervent heat and on and on. In fact, if we go back one book to Malachi, the last book of the so-called Old Testament, you see fire in Malachi chapter 4. We'll just read the whole passage because the context is the coming of the Lord. We read in Malachi chapter 4 verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Hello, Sandra, welcome. Verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness," notice that's a capital S-U-N, "a type of Jesus Christ as the Son of Righteousness." He's called the bright and morning star. He's the day spring, and when the day dawns, he comes back the day of the Lord, right? And so, he's the Son of Righteousness, and he says, "shall arise with healing in his wings," verse 2, "and shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." What's he doing? He's pouring his wrath out upon the earth. Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and on and on. Well then, the fire is going to burn as an oven, and he's going to bring them through the fire. He's going to refine them. They will be tried literally as having to lose their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ, because the Antichrist is going to persecute them and kill all those that will not take his mark. But then the Lord's going to burn up those that do wickedly, and they're going to be ashes under the feet of the ones who will walk into the land in righteousness. And it's interesting to note that he says in verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, and with the statutes and judgments," in other words, the laws in effect. And verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, fascinating thought. The last two names mentioned in the Old Testament, in the order of the books as we have them in a King James Bible, are Moses and Elijah. And those are the very two that are going to show up in the time of tribulation doing signs and wonders to gather the hearts of the fathers to the children and on and on. Welcome, Dorothy. Glad you can join us today. So then, Israel wanders in the wilderness. She goes into the wilderness, as we saw back there in Revelation 12. She flees into the wilderness. And she's going to go through the fire and be purified and refined unto the Lord before he can betroth her. That's how he's going to test her, try her, and then the opening of that fountain, he's going to wash her with clear water, clean water, and that's when they're going to have the blotting out of sins. It all makes perfect sense if we just believe the Bible. Instead of trying to add in current events and figure out what God's doing through the United Nations or whatever Zionism is going on today, we need to trust that God can handle it without our governmental authorities and without political intervention on the part of those that have an agenda. Okay? So Israel is going to be betrothed to the Lord again, apparently for 1,000 years, and I guess the marriage would appear to be after that. I'm not certain about the timing of events, but let me show you what I can show. And we'll have to make up our minds about that, because it's not clear to me exactly when all this takes place. Revelation 21 says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And, you know, it's just, you're going to have to figure out what's going to work for you as far as this is concerned, because the church, the body of Christ, isn't involved in this, so I guess it doesn't really matter the timing of events. But I see the chronology here as being consistent. There are other grace preachers that say it's out of order, And they have arguments that are sound about why they think the city comes down at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign. But I'm not so sure about that. In chapter 20, we see an order to things. Starting in verse 1, the same author, John, says, "And I saw an angel come down." Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." All right? So I don't have any reason to believe that verse 4 does not follow the taking of the dragon there. We did read it, but verses 1 through 3, taking the dragon, the devil, and binding him with the chain and casting him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then in verse 4, John sees thrones. I would suggest to you there's 12. And they sat upon them, and I would suggest that's the apostles. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, I'll suggest to you this would be the kingdom of saints being joined by those those pre-tribulation kingdom saints, the ones from 2,000 years ago. But they come up from the dead because verse 5 says this is the first resurrection. Okay? And then it says, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nation. So I have no reason to believe that there's anything out of order here. I mean, he's laying out a chronology very clearly to me. First, the Lord comes back in chapter 19. Then the angel binds Satan 1,000 years. The saints reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he's loosed a little season. He goes up to bring an army, Gog and Magog. And it says in verse 9 that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Okay, hang on, Sandra. Would that mean you don't see the 12 on thrones in the city during the 1,000 year? That's right. Well, you're getting ahead of it just a second, Sandra. Let me get to that. Don't get confused. I'm trying to make a point here that it looks to me like the city doesn't come down till after the 1,000 years. The thrones are not necessarily in the city. And I'm talking about the heavenly city. Okay? There is a Jerusalem on the earth, and there is a new Jerusalem. Okay? So don't get confused between the two of them. The city here is, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, where is the beloved city? It's on the earth. So it looks to me that there is a city on the earth for 1,000 years, but I don't know that it is the new Jerusalem. I believe it's Jerusalem on the earth, but new Jerusalem is different. So watch, there's a judgment there at the end of verse 20, and go to 21 and you'll see it. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Is there any reason to suggest that the new heaven and the new earth are before the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Would anybody disagree that the new heaven and the new earth are after the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Powell Talk says after. I mean, I'm asking because it could be that there are some that have a proof that the new heaven and the new earth are at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign. Hang on, Sandra. Again, just be patient with me because we're going to get there. Okay? The city, there's city on the earth, and then there's this city that comes down from God out of heaven. Here's my point. I've got to make the point about chronology in order for this to make sense for you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's after the 1,000-year reign, right? For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Okay. Verse 2 says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Is this after there's a new heaven and a new earth, or is it before? It seems to be after to me too. Now understand, there are those grace preachers that say, no, that's a break in the chronology. This relates back to coming down with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns at the second coming. I don't see that. It would seem so inconsistent for that to be the case when we've been following a chronology since Revelation 19. You see what I'm saying? Second coming, casting of the devil in the bottomless pit, reigning with Christ 1,000 years on the earth, then Satan loosed a little season, and he gathers together an army, Gog and Magog, to compass the holy, the beloved city, but it's on the earth. This city comes down from God out of heaven. And if it's already on the earth, then there's so much I can't figure out here that I'm, I just don't know where it is. Yes, Ray writes, New Jerusalem, does it come on the old earth? No, clearly we see a new heaven and a new earth there. So I'm suggesting to you that this new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven is with the new heaven and the new earth. Wouldn't that make sense? If you've got a new heaven and a new earth and there's a new Jerusalem, well, in the context, it has to be after everything is burned up and made new again. So what I teach and believe is that this city, New Jerusalem, which is the bride, comes down at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Look with me in verse 9. Bear with me here. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, interesting thing here about verse 9, one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, three sevens, right? Three sevens in the list. Seven represents evil, and three represents perfection. It's like everything is done. And verse 9, the verse 9 is 3 times 3. Perfection cubed. And we're going to see that the city comes down and it's a cube or something like that. There's a 4 square and whatever. I mean, you know, maybe it's not a cube, I don't know. But I just know that it seems to me that verse 9 is telling you everything's done. Everything is new. There's no more wrath. There's no more trial. There's no more anything to be tested. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new city, three, perfection, New Jerusalem. And look at verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And it goes on to describe all the 12s that relate this thing back to the kingdom and Israel and everything else. So the bottom line is, the bride of Christ is not the body of Christ. It is the city, New Jerusalem, best I can tell from Revelation 21. So I have a hard time believing that this would take place at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ before there's a new heaven and a new earth. Does that make sense? So it begs the question, is the bride and the marriage before and during the thousand years, or is it after? It appears to me that Israel is betrothed to the Lord for a thousand years, and then the wedding, then the marriage. That's when the bride comes down, prepared as a bride, the city comes down, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, in other words, during the thousand years, all enemies are not yet put under his feet. Obviously, since the devil has loosed a little season, and there's this insurrection of Gog and Magog and everything else. So it appears to me there's going to be another attempt to try Israel and all the nations on the earth at that time, and then they're going to burn up with that fervent heat that burns the elements of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, before I go any further, I need to know if anybody disagrees with this or has another way of looking at this, because I am wide open to being corrected on this, it being such a complicated issue. Sandra writes, so a city with thrones and the resurrected 12, right? But it's not the city, the bride. Yes, there's going to be a Jerusalem on the earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ that does not appear to be the new Jerusalem, but it's going to be Jerusalem for a thousand years. Okay, Sandra, where is the city called New Jerusalem before the new heaven and the new earth? The question is, where in the Bible is the city called New Jerusalem before it descends from heaven? Revelation 21 is when it descends from heaven. Where in the Bible is it called New Jerusalem before it descends? I don't think you're understanding me. Right. So in other words, why are you making the assumption that the city, the holy city that is called Jerusalem, for example, in Revelation 20, the beloved city there, Revelation 20, verse 9, which is on the earth, clearly on the earth there, why are we assuming that's the new Jerusalem? Because that's what your question is implying. In other words, I need to know where you've gotten the idea that New Jerusalem is on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay. Well, the reason I'm asking is because I need to know where that passage is. That if there is such a verse, that would change everything. Okay? So what's confusing you, perhaps, is old thinking. You're going to have to clear your mind about some of these things so they don't confuse you, and just let this... the scriptures teach us. What I've been trying to show you is that I can't see any other way to look at it, that the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem all appear at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Several texts here are, D writes, New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and is set up upon a high mountain or something. Yeah. Not sure about that. Pamela writes, during the 1,000 years, babies will be born. And the Temple of Ezekiel, late chapters. Okay, what was that, Benoit? The Temple of Ezekiel, late chapters. Is that the new Jerusalem? Is that what you're suggesting? Waiting for... during the 1,000-year Christ on earth using that temple. Okay, gotcha. Good. Okay, I think I know where you're coming from. And what I would agree with this, Sandra, and this is for everybody. What I would suggest to you is that there is going to be a rebuilt temple on the earth at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is a city there, and it's called Jerusalem. And it's the same Jerusalem that's there now. Now, God is going to burn things up in the second coming. There is going to be fire and all that stuff. Not the fire that rains down from God out of heaven in Revelation 20, verse 9, but the fire that comes when the Lord comes back and burns up the wrath and the nations and everything else, and the wicked are going to be the ashes under their feet and all that kind of thing. Okay? What I'm saying there is there will still be a city there, and Christ sits in the temple in that city, Jerusalem, but it is Jerusalem, and it's whole, and it's called Zion and everything else. So, yes, let's see. Mike writes, Luke 19:12, he said, therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Right, that's before the 1,000 years. That's right, Molly, because Antichrist sits in the temple. Yes, Sandra, the Great Commission is going to be in the 1,000 years. That's the only time it can be carried out. Okay, because Matthew 28 says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So they, the saved Israelites, the kingdom saints, are going to go ye therefore and teach all nations. Pam writes, during the tribulation, enduring to the end, enter 1,000 years, still enduring to still be here for New Jerusalem. When do they sin no more? Okay, that's a little confusing for me, Pamela. Sandra, that's correct. In other words, the Great Commission will have ended at the end of the 1,000 years. At that point, we're outside of the need for the preaching. Okay, I'm a little confused by so many different comments here, folks. I apologize. I can't quite make sense of what you wrote, Pamela. If you can give me a complete sentence, it would help. And help me connect the dots. I'm not quite sure. Jeremiah 31:31 is tribulation, and then going into the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay? We're trying to deal with the issue of when the city comes down and all that kind of thing. All right, so bear with me. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's do this. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3. And we might have to read a good bit of this. It says, they say if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Okay, here's God telling Israel, come back to me. Even though you've been unfaithful, I will receive you. Verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lien with, or lain with. This is basically, who did you not sleep with? In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, meaning, you know, rain, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. That's hard to say. Refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. In other words, they were really bad. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which Baasha hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou back unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. I made a point of this Tuesday night to show that those who think, well, you know, the ten tribes, they were lost, but Judah is the true Israel, and they never were cast aside, as maybe John Hagee would teach. Well, no, that's not true. Judah was worse. Look in verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Well, why would God not divorce her too? Especially in light of the fact that Israel, Judah, was the Redeemer was born in Judah. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 9, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me. Verse, the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. And here's what I'm after. Zion is the city on the earth. The Zion there is Jerusalem restored, I guess, when Israel is married again to the Lord. The new Jerusalem seems to come down from heaven. But God says he's going to bring you to Zion. Verse 15. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And the pastors would appear to be that's what's going to be taking place that leads them into the kingdom. In other words, the returning there is going to be tribulation. And they'll have Moses and Elijah, and it'll help them, and on and on. You know, there's something to think about in all this. Are there going to be Jews alive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask that. Who agrees with that? We've got Pautok saying yes, Molly yes. In other words, is every single Jew going to be killed before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would say no, they're not. There's going to be some Jews alive. Ray writes, when Jesus comes back with the brightness of his coming, he will destroy the wicked one that dwells in the temple and reign from there 1,000 years. Afterward, the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. Yes, yes, I agree with that. Okay? I agree with that, Ray. So, Israel, there's going to be some Jews alive there. Well, the ones who come up in resurrection that have already died, you know, they're going to receive the law in their hearts and everything else. But there's going to be some Israelites living in the land, right, that are going to procreate, they're going to have children and everything else in the time of 1,000 years. So when they go ye therefore and teach all nations and on, they're going to be teaching the nations. And in Israel, you know, there are going to be some Jews that are going to need to be taught something. And then, you know, once they have the new bodies, apparently, they have the law written in their hearts and everything. Right, Pam, that's what she says. I was saying, children born during that time, there's still going to be sin in the 1,000-year reign. And yes, the nations are going to have to endure the 1,000 years because they're not even going to die early like we do now. They're going to live. A child shall be 100 years old, it says. Okay? So yes, we're not done with the cleansing of things on the earth. That's why the fire comes down from heaven and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? Look in verse 16. It shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, any more after the imagination of their evil heart. All right? So the Lord is going to be sitting in Jerusalem at that time on the earth. Right? This I know is at the end of the 7 years of tribulation and the beginning of the 1,000 years. And that's what the 1,000 years is for. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. And so the point of all this is there's the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, and there's the Jerusalem from which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns for 1,000 years on the earth. Okay? And that's what I see going on there. I don't think New Jerusalem has to be at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Everything about the Scripture seems to imply that New Jerusalem comes down when there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's how it's laid out in Revelation 21. That's what it appears to be. Okay? But it doesn't change the fact that what that means then is it seems Israel is betrothed for 1,000 years, and then there's the marriage. The bride comes down. In other words, Israel shall be married to the Lord, who is the temple thereof, and they shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and all that kind of thing. Look at Isaiah 62. Let me see if this is right. Oops, passed it up. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. It shall be a crown of glory, he's talking about Israel. In the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now that's an interesting thought there. The land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So, you know, it could be that the marriage is the entire time there, the 1,000 years. Or maybe like that, it's like there's almost more than one marriage. There's the marrying of Israel back to her land, and then there's the marrying of Israel to the Lord. I mean, there's so much to this, you know. I don't think it's as simple and cut and dry as most people have tried to make it by causing the church, the body of Christ, to be the bride. That's a good point, Pam. She writes, like our wedding reception, the union between the bride and groom takes place after the reception. Ostensibly, right? Theoretically, I'm not so sure that it actually takes place that way much these days. But that's how it was supposed to be, right? Very much so, it could be that that's what's going on there. The wedding feast and everything else is going on. The remarrying, the gathering back into the land, all of that taking place. And then the actual consummation of the marriage is when the bride comes down from heaven, and on and on. So all I'm trying to get you to see is there's a whole lot more to this than I think we're ever even going to understand. For example, look in Matthew 22. We as the church, the body of Christ, don't necessarily have the understanding. It's Israel's going to understand on. But look at this in Matthew 22, verse 1. Oh boy. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Okay. Verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Well, we know that's Israel. Verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. All right, it's a picture of Israel and how they treated the prophets and ultimately the 12, the disciples there. Verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Well, you know that's about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? You know that took place with the Roman army in 70 AD and all that. Burned up their city. Jerusalem was destroyed at that time. But look at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the house, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, I don't fully understand this, but I'm going to suggest to you that this has to do with the time of tribulation. And the wedding being furnished with guests there, both bad and good, would imply the thing about the parable of the tares among the wheat. Okay? I could be wrong about that, but that's what I see in this. That it's the time of tribulation where it says they were spotted in your feasts of charity when they feast among you in the book of Jude, and on, and the book of John, or 1 John, I think chapter 3, 2 or 3, talks about they went out from us, they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have tarried with us, and on, but they went out and they were antichrists, it says. So I would suggest that's what's going on here. I don't believe verse 9 and 10 is the saving of Gentiles. I believe it has to do with something else there. Now look at verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. That to me would be somebody who crieth, Lord, Lord, but wasn't clothed with the righteousness of the saints, which is the wedding garment. Verse 12, and he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, you can make of that whatever you will, but it's interesting to see that the wedding feast is going on. So this is kind of matching what Pamela was talking about there. Perhaps the 1,000 years is the wedding taking place, and the actual consummation there is when the bride comes down from heaven. Look in, there's more we can look at. Let's go to chapter 25, Matthew 25. Verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they took them that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. I would suggest to you that oil represents something to do with the Holy Spirit and the anointing and things like that. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out ye out to meet him, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, because, you know, they had oil. Verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Well, what's the problem with buying at that time? Who knows what I'm talking about? If the bridegroom is coming, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, that would make it the time of tribulation. What is the problem for them to go out and buy? Molly says 666, and she's right. In order to buy or sell, they must take the mark of the beast. That's right. So, look what happens. Verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. They went out. They departed. They were tares among the wheat, you see. Verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. They looked like the virgins. They had lamps like the virgins, but they went to buy. They took the mark of the beast. And so the marriage seems to be the 1,000-year reign. That's what I'm trying to demonstrate through these parables, or that's what I think is trying to be demonstrated through the parables. So if we go back to Isaiah chapter 61... and I know I need to wrap this up. Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's the wedding gown, or that's the wedding garment. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So, notice the bride adorns herself with jewels, and the city, New Jerusalem, is the bride. She comes down adorned with jewels. Pearls and the gold and the 12 different jewels and everything is there for the bride. Look in Joel, chapter 2. Verse 16. Well, actually, look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. And those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Seems to be implying something about the bride coming down, hidden in heaven and coming down to the earth. And then go back to Revelation 19, and we'll close with this. Revelation 19, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. It looks to me like Israel, the saints there, we're talking about kingdom saints, right? The kingdom saints are clothed in fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, and she, the wife, arrayed in the fine linen, white and clean. In other words, it appears to me that they go in unto the city, and they are pillars in the temple of God, and on forever. The thousand-year reign is just the marriage. And it looks like when they come together, it's going to be Israel and the kingdom saints, the resurrected saints and everything else, in the new Jerusalem, the holy city that comes down from God out of heaven, and they become the bride joining together with the Lamb. Because back in chapter 21 there, and understand, you know, I may be completely off base on all this. But after describing the city and all the foundations and all the jewels and the precious stones and everything else, notice it says, verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You see, there's the temple there. It's physically the Lord. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did enlighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And it says, somewhere it mentioned there was no need of the moon. Verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon. So in other words, there's not going to be a sun and your moon either. Because the Lord is the light thereof. So in the new heaven, you don't have sun and moon. You have a new city, a new Jerusalem. But you're going to see the sun and the moon in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Because you're going to have the seasons, the former rain, the latter rain, all that stuff going on. So as you can see, so much of this, there's so much, it goes so deep there, I can't even begin to scratch the surface. But what I do see is that Israel is the wife of God, and they will be consummated, if you will, when they come into that city that even Abraham looked for, a city whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly city made without hands. Okay? So I'll stop there for today.